All right, for those who have not, let's go ahead and make your way. And we'll begin. Last week we looked at the life and ministry, at least some of the theology of Jacob Arminius. And we spoke of his followers. We even named his followers. I wonder if you could help me out here. The followers of the theology of Jacob Arminius were given the name what? Come on, no. The remonstrants, correct. No, not heretics, because heretics means that they are hell worthy. And I don't know that I would go so far, and I don't think you should either. So though it was in jest, for the sake of clarity, those who would not see the sovereignty of God in salvation and see things in a synergistic way, we don't want to necessarily go so far as to say that they are going to hell for their misunderstanding. We are all born Arminian, and even redeemed and given new birth, most likely you're still Arminian at that point, because it is so contrary to the ways of man and the thought processes of man to see God's sovereignty and salvation. And so we have to discover that from God's word telling us how we were saved. And so we begin in the place of one who thinks that they are responsible for their salvation. After all, I chose to believe in Christ. I chose to follow him. Why wouldn't I be responsible for my own salvation? It isn't until I go to the Word of God and realize that I was dead and incapable of such a choice until God moved that I recognize that God was sovereign. And so we wouldn't call them heretic. We might would call them biblically illiterate, you know, but even that would be somewhat harsh. But we do want to be cautious in our throwing around that term. Well, 1610. So imagine, if you will, the time of the Reformation. Luther nails his 95 theses, or most likely handed in a letter to his residing bishop in what year?
Where is Amy when you're near?
Come on, 15 what?
12:49.
Close, not 12, not 49. 17, thank you, Arnold. We don't need an Amy, we got an Arnold. And yes, in 1517 is when that happened. So we're talking nearly 100 years later. And we've covered a lot in that time. We've looked at these radical reformers and the craziness that happened there with the king of that ran around naked declaring himself so and all the rest. Just some crazy things taking place. But the Reformation is pressing forward. And now in 1610, these followers of Arminius and his theology, the Remonstrants, release a document that has their theology summarized succinctly in 5 points. That document was quickly countered by a group called the Counter Remonstrants. And they were actually called Gomerists. Gomerus. And here's a picture of a gentleman named Gomer. Gomerus, Franciscus Gomerus, 30 January 1563, he was born. He perished 11 January 1641. And those who were against the Arminian theology and held to more of a Calvinistic understanding of salvation were known at that time as Gomerus. It's amazing that that term didn't stick, right? How would you like to be called a Gomerist for the rest of the millennia until Christ came back? Well, where was Arminius, a theologian? What country do you recall? Not German. Clue, Erasmus was the same. What country? No, not France. Not Switzerland. Name all of Europe. Think Northern Europe, Holland, Dutch, yes, the Dutch Netherlands. And so both Arminius and before him Erasmus were from the Netherlands. They were Dutch theologians. And in the Netherlands, the church and the state are very closely intertwined. Separation of church and state is Anabaptist doctrine and Anabaptist understanding of things. So they are not that. And so they are a church and state mixed country. And with that church and state intertwined kind of a country, and the country being Protestant or Reformed, and they are more Gomerous, if you will, in their understanding of God's sovereignty monergistically in salvation, it begins to create a bit of a pickle for these remonstrants, because they are standing against the traditional church as well as the state itself, which is a Protestant state, and they're now wandering off the traditional way of understanding Protestantism in their remonstrant positions. And so they were beginning to lose their teaching positions in the universities. They were beginning to lose their ministerial positions in churches. They were therefore losing their livelihoods, and they were having their reputations marred by being labeled as an aberrant group. And possibly, maybe even in those days, they were wondering, are these so far off of central, down the core of biblical Christianity that we should consider them heretics? And so they were wandering afar, and it became a pickle for them. So they began to petition what was in the Netherlands, basically the Congress, is called the States General. And they were petitioning them to, let's have a hearing, let's have a debate, let's have an opportunity to argue our arguments and have them put out there and see if we're right or wrong, and have an opportunity to convince you all that we are actually in the right. No one holds a position that they don't think they're correct on, correct? Why else would they hold it? And so the remonstrants are saying, we're right, let me prove to you that we're right in our understanding of things like free will and God's sovereignty and its limitations of the ability of man to choose, this prevenient grace from Arminius, this resistibleness of the Spirit of God, and this ability to lose one's salvation, and let us have the opportunity to prove that to you. To which the States General in the Netherlands said, absolutely not, we're not going to waste our time on such a thing. But the remonstrants had a unlikely ally in England. His name was King James the First. Anybody know that name? Does that name sound somewhat familiar? King James the First? What's that, Rob? Yep. He's the guy who had the King James Bible written in English, which became the standard English scriptures for generations, right? Now, he was born and raised in a Protestant, Calvinistic, Gomerous household, but he was a pagan in the truest sense of all terms. He is very much an unbeliever, but he is at least friendly to Protestantism and to the Christian faith as one who grew up in a Protestant household. After all, he would be, since Henry VIII, he would be the head of the church in England. Even today, the king of England or queen of England is the head of the church in England. Do y'all know that? Basically, the Pope of England's church, which is Anglicanism. And so, Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Anglican church, which is very, very interesting. So, King James the First, he sends word to the Netherlands, and he's pushing the States General to offer this opportunity of debate for the remonstrants to clarify and convince the rest of the church of their position. And furthermore, King James the First says, let's go beyond just having a small in-house debate, and he pushes them not only to do that, but to invite other countries and to invite other representatives to come and participate in this back and forth, this synod, Synod of Dort. It's in Dordrecht, Netherlands, which is a Protestant hub of the country. And so we call it the Synod of Dort, and they invited representatives from Great Britain, France, Switzerland, and the Netherlands, and as an afterthought, they realized they forgot to invite Germany, and so they went ahead and invited Germany, and they came as well, and we had gathered professors, ruling elders of churches, pastors of Protestant churches, 26 delegates from 8 different foreign countries. The French king is the only one who denied the French Calvinist or Gomerist to join in the synod of Dort, and this French king denied the French Calvinists, who were known as, I wonder if anybody knows it, Huguenots. My family were Huguenots. My grandpa is with the Lord now, who is not 100% friendly towards Calvinists, bragged about our ancestors being Huguenots, not knowing what that was. He had no clue. So the French king denies the Huguenots, and Arminius' followers, the Remonstrants, were able to come. In fact, they were summoned to come because this was all about them. And so they also joined in at the Synod of Dort to argue their 1610 Remonstrant positions, 5 points that we covered last week. In total, there was slightly over 100 participants at the Synod of Dort. Now, the Synod of Dort lasted between 1618 and 1619. To be specific on the dates, if you are interested, the Synod lasted from November the 13th, 1618, through May the 29th of 1619, 180 days total. Most of that was completely wasted because of the proceedings and how it went down, and debates and arguments on how to present the arguments became the majority of their time together. Now, the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19, was it a big deal? Here's a couple tidbits about it, and then you can answer me if it's minor or major, if it's big or small. There has been and had been no ecumenical assembly of Protestantism before or since. So Protestant churches worldwide, as far as anyone knew, so in this case, mostly just all of Europe, were gathered with representatives across the board, except for the Huguenots, of course. Never had that happened before, and never has it happened since. So this is, if there is an ecumenical Protestant confession or canons or definition of theology, this is it, Synod of Dort. They said, and it's written about, that of the 100-plus delegates and representatives who were there, that it was a most worshipful experience, that it had a spirit of God residing over the place, and that it was a worshipful atmosphere. The Protestants were able to address, once error was slipping in, and once and for all, the issue with one voice of synergism versus monergism, of Protestantism or semi-Pelagianism, of God being sovereign in salvation, or man's free will having slightly more power than God's sovereignty in salvation. They were able to address this head on with a solid, singular voice. Does that make Dort a big deal or small deal? It's a pretty big deal. Was the issue's address, was it minor or major? Is this no big deal? Seems like a big deal to me. Because we're addressing what kind of issues are really at stake here. Soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. Yes, what else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so we're talking about the lives of individuals, so that makes it a major thing just in itself. This is addressing the nature of who God is. This is understanding the gospel itself. This is talking about salvation. And then again, on the broader scale, this is a Protestant confession. This is a major deal. Major deal. Synod of Dort. I wonder, before you joined a church, this church or a church like ours, how many of you had ever heard of the Synod of Dort? I know I had not. Up until being taught church history, right? Got to teach church history. So good. Well, Dort set a foundation, and they said at the onset that the rules of the synod and the means by which you will argue your point is by resting wholly and only on the Word of God. That means I can't quote the Heidelberg Confession. I can't quote theologians who've come before. I can't quote Calvin. I can't quote Luther. I can't quote Augustine. I can't quote the Council of Orange, 529, and their conclusions on basically the same issue. I can't cite history or tradition. I have to come to the Scriptures. They held what we would call sola scriptura. They said theology must be found in this council, in this synod, through Scripture alone. Not confessions, not the words of men, though. What's the most interesting, I think, is that those who would hold most firmly and love most dearly the Synod of Dort oftentimes are found loving the traditions and the confessions and the quotes of prior theologians more in their defense of positions than the Scripture. So it's, you know, opposite of what they set as the standard. And the Remonstrants are summoned. 13 or 14, I've read mixed accounts. Representatives of the Remonstrants come, okay? And they are setting up, they got a plan of attack. Here's what they're going to do. We're going to begin, I'm the Remonstrants. I'm going to begin. First of all, the representative who represents them all and speaks on their behalf is a man named Simon Episcopius. Kind of get that Episcopal last name there, but no relation. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to begin by refuting the Calvinistic, the Gomerist position. And we're going to begin by hoping to cause some doubts among the people. We're going to begin by addressing God's sovereignty in the salvation of infants who die in the womb or at young age. This is heartstring issues, yes? And we're going to attack. Among the first things we attack is the doctrine of reprobation, that God hardens whom he hardens and mercies whom he mercies. That doctrine of reprobation, we're going to attack that. Calvin himself called that the damnable doctrine. He believed it. He just said it's hard. This is a tough truth that God has elected some for salvation and some not. Reprobation. And the Remonstrants, Episcopius, says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what we're going to do. This is our plan of attack. Go on the offensive. Attack those positions that are heartstring, sensitive issues, and therefore cause doubt. Once we cause doubt, we can slip in our positions as a comfort to ease the balm of their souls. Well, let me just read it a little bit. I got a picture of Episcopius, I believe. And there he is. There's the guy. He's the representative of the Remonstrant position. He is the spokesman of the 13 or 14 Remonstrants summoned before the Senate 1618. At the opening of the Senate, Episcopius asked to speak. Episcopius insisted on being permitted to begin with the refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation, hoping that by placing his objections to this doctrine in the front of all the rest, he might excite such prejudice against the other articles of the system as to secure the popular voice in his favor. The Synod, however, very properly reminded him that as the Remonstrants were accused of departing from the Reformed faith, they were bound first to justify themselves by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. The Arminians would not submit to this plan of procedure because it destroyed their whole scheme of argument and were thus compelled to withdraw. Upon their departure, the Senate proceeded without them. They were told, first, you can't argue against their positions, you have to argue for yours. You're the aberrant group. You're the ones who are straying from what we believe to be biblical. You have to show us from the Bible your position. And their, you know, simple summary of their response was, nah. They wanted to attack Calvinism, not defend their position. And you would think that might last for, 30 minutes. It lasted days and months. Of refusal to present scripture to prove their position. Now, you might have a scheme of attack, but at some point you say, okay, I give that up and I'll just present the word of God to defend my position. And the fact that they refused to, even to the end, where they were forced to sit down and shut their mouths and only respond in writing to the positions, what does that tell you? It tells me they didn't have Bible to back their positions. And so they knew that theirs was such a surface dealing with the Word of God that it would just be eaten alive. And so after debates on procedure, not being able to argue the way they wanted to, months of refusing to speak properly, the Synod unanimously said, you need to just, from now on, you can't speak anymore. You can write responses. And then unanimously, they went through the remonstrant positions and voted them down. They banished some. They outlawed the services in the remonstrant theologians' churches in the Netherlands. In the Synod, lasting 180 days, most of it wasted time, resolved at that point, we're going to do this every 3 years. Did it happen? Not once. It was a good thought that didn't play out. The canons of Dort, canons, you know, we talk about the Bible as this is the canon of Scripture. What does canon mean? Why do I call it the canon of Scripture? You got it, Matt. What is it? This whole thing is Scripture, yes, but the canon, what does it mean? That's not what that term means, but yes, that is accurate. Good bibliology. It is true to the original. Canon means measuring rod. This is the standard. This is the Bible is the canon of Scripture. It's the standard for our lives, standard for our faith, the measuring rod upon which everything else is measured. And Dort didn't conclude with a confession. It didn't conclude with a definition as Chalcedon did, the Chalcedonian definition. The Nicene Creed, it didn't come with a creed or a confession. It titled its positions the Canons of Dort. This is a standard. This is a measuring rod for understanding salvation. The Canons of Dort were adopted by both the Netherlands and France. Even though they didn't allow the Huguenots to come, France declared it the official confession of the Protestant Church in France. The canons of Dort are actually written out in 4 points in response to the Remonstrants 5. They wrote them out in 4, but they are rightly discussed in 5 points because even in the canons of Dort, it talks about 3 and 4. This is canon 3 and 4 in response to the remonstrance, numbers 3 and 4. And in fact, that one point is called 3 and 4, heads of doctrine of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. And each of those points, including the 3 and 4, which we could divide up and have 5 total, each of those main points consisted not only of a positive assertion of what we believe as Protestants, but a negative counterpoint to everything that was offered as an aberrant position from the remonstrants. So they took the time to write a document that was, I forget how much longer, 17 times longer than the remonstrant document. 17 times as long. Because, yes, they have Scripture, and because, A, we're going to present our position in clarity, and we're also going to explain what their position is and refute it. See, a lot of what took place in this 180 days of Dort was the council saying, what do you mean by grace? What do you mean by free will? What do you mean by sovereignty? What do you mean by depravity? And it was really difficult to nail the remonstrants down on their positions because they kind of wanted to sneak it in. For instance, this is the first article of the 5 of the remonstrants. This is their 1610 document. By the way, you can look these things up. They're readily available. The remonstrant document, the canons of Dort, the creeds and confessions of our faith. This is their position. Article 1 on conditional election corresponding, we would say, to unconditional election. They said that God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this, his Son, Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. That sounds awfully good. But if you come to recognize that they say those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe, that they really mean is a prevenient grace that has blanketed every individual, and now through your own free will you can believe, then you're like, well, no one can come to the Father or to the Son lest the Father draws. So that doesn't really fit. But they had to nail them down. What do you mean that through grace they can believe? Do you mean God sovereignly granting grace, regenerating the heart so that he now has the ability within him that he didn't have moments before to now choose Christ? Or did you mean a blanketed grace that happened because of Calvary that allows all men the ability within themselves to now not be totally depraved, but only weakened by sin, and now you can choose on your own behalf to come to Christ in your own faith, by your own free will, apart from God sovereignly doing a powerful work to rip you out of that depraved nature? Well, you know, they didn't want to be nailed down on these things until they had to. They meant the latter. And so the canons of Dort said, here's what they meant. Here's what we've gotten them nailed down on. And here's what the Bible says. And so it ends up being 17 times as long, which brings us to some lessons we can take away in the short time we have left. Five lessons from Dort. Five lessons from Dort in your notes. Number one, the importance of doctrine. The importance of doctrine. It is right and good to fight for truth. Unity, yes, but unity in truth. Unity for the sake of unity at truth's expense is a unity not worth having. The church is designed to equip preachers and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to bring about the unity of the faith. You can't have unity of the faith if doctrine doesn't matter. We have to major on the majors, minor on the minors, but be unified on the core essentials of the Christian faith. And Dort says that the gospel, the nature of salvation, this is essential. This is a core. This is a big deal. Number two, in your notes, error is deceptive. If you just read that point number one that we did about by grace choosing, you know, you would say, yeah, sounds really good. But it adds enough biblical language to sound right and good unless you nail them down on what they mean by it. Error is deceptive. Satan loves to use quasi-biblical stuff. I mean, Saturday morning, you're watching your Saturday morning cartoons and you get a knock on the door. And these two, one older, one younger, men are at your door. Has anybody shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ? They got their white short sleeve, their black tie. See their bicycles parked in the front. Has anybody shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ? Tell me about it. By grace. That sounds right. Huh? Yeah, can we come in? it uses enough biblical language to sound right unless you know your stuff and can nail them down on definitions of terms. Jesus Christ, who's that? Well, he's brother of Satan. What? He's a man, just like you are. He's the, Scientology. He's an aeon. He's a thetan god. What? Oh, by Jesus, what we really mean is Michael the archangel. They're the same person, didn't you know? What? You nail them down on these things, right? And they're not as biblical as they once seemed. Roman Catholicism, salvation is by grace. many Protestants say, see, they finally have come around. Let's all hug and hold hands and sing kumbaya. No, what you forgot is alone. They believe salvation is by grace, but not by grace alone. They think salvation is by grace and works. Now we've strayed. Sometimes in deceptive theology, they will end with, you know what, I just don't know. The remonstrant position on perseverance of the saints, though they taught that you can lose your salvation in their document, they said, yeah, in the end, I don't know. Why don't you know? Because our conclusion isn't what you're going to like, so we're going to say, I don't know. Number three, correction takes patience. 6 months they tried to get them to actually define their terms and do things the right way. 6 months, that's a bunch of patient people. But I also want you to know this, that patience has its limits. After a certain amount of time, they said, sit down, close your mouth. It's time to move on. Even Jesus in the sharing of the gospel said, don't throw your pearls before swine. At some point, you dust your feet off and wash your hands and walk away. Correction takes patience, but patience, even patience, has its limits. Number four, we must be both thorough and clear. Thorough and clear. Add alongside that, and biblical. Though it wasn't in your notes per se, right alongside that and biblical. You have to be thorough, clear, and biblical. What I like about the canons of Dort, probably more than anything else, is they said we want to make sure that their positions are as clearly understood as our own. Here's what they taught and believe. And then our own, here's what we teach and believe. And you got to be very biblical. You got to be chapter and verse. If you believe something and you don't have a chapter and verse backing it, why are you believing it? Chapter and verse. And finally, number five, based on the conclusions of Dort, but not really, based on Scripture, based on Genesis to Revelation. Salvation is all about the glory of God. In fact, most theological controversies that I can think of, if you put them side by side on a piece of paper and said which one would bring God the most glory, typically speaking on the major debates, there is one side that emphasizes man and humanity, and there's one side that emphasizes God and his glory. And guess what? If you put your name under the one that glorifies God and not elevates man, you're going to be right. Including this. One side said man has the ability to choose for himself salvation at his whim and keep it by himself as he cooperates synergistically with the grace of God. The other side says man is so depraved and dirty and down and nothing. We're the dregs. We're completely sinful. And you don't have the ability to choose Christ. Even one speck, one drop, one ounce of ability within you. You don't have it. And so God has to sovereignly give you grace to give you life, regenerate the heart and mind, grant you faith, grant you repentance, and by his grace, awaken your mind to the truth of the gospel and bring you unto Christ as you then respond in the faith and repentance that he grants you. And you are nothing and he is everything. And if you put those two side by side, write your name under the one that glorifies God, you're going to be right. And you'll find also that church history has already affirmed the same. Well, Synod of Dort is a hub. We are going to spend the next 5 weeks discussing not per se the canons themselves, but the theology that comes from the canons that we rearrange and put in a succinct little acronym of, some say rose, some say tulip. Tulip is more popular and well spread and known, and so we're going to work through the positions of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, though I'm not promising that we'll do it in that order. And we'll do that over the next 5 weeks, and then we'll do a little bit of a reset. And I'm going to go back in time and start in the English Reformation. And we're going to look at the English Reformation and the five English reformers. I see Arnold smiling. He just finished up the J.C. Ryle's little book that I recommend all the time. We're going to look at those men and more and see where English Reformation leads to the Puritans, which brings us to America so that we can get into American history. Okay, so we got a fun time that I'm sure will bring us at least into midway, if not further, into next year in our church history study. And so I'm looking forward to it. We got a few moments if anybody has any questions or comments, or we can have an early end for once in our lives and get an extra sip of coffee. Any questions? Yeah, Arnold.
You said that this is the first and last ecumenical assembly?
Yes. Not an assembly at all. It would be a group of people who write down a confession and then spread that within Protestant churches. An ecumenical council, or in this case a synod, would be like Nicaea, would be like Chalcedon, where representatives of all the Christian faith and all the denominations gather together and write it together, come debate an issue, come to a conclusion, and then produce a document. Westminster is like, I can write a confession. Spurgeon wrote a confession or a catechism. So you can get Spurgeon's catechism. You can get Alistair Begg's catechism, I believe he wrote one. And so those are documents that might be good and biblical and helpful, but they're not ecumenical. And so this is the first and only time Protestantism gathered, all but the Huguenots. So they were Huguenot there, Arnold, gosh, dog. It was ecumenical minus Huguenots. But interestingly, the French adopted their canons as official confession. So they weren't allowed to attend because of some happenings in country, but they ended up saying, yeah, but we agree with that wholeheartedly. Any other questions? Great question, Arnold. Thank you for that. Okay, well, we're going to get an extra moment for a sip of coffee. Let's pray together and we'll dismiss. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that that you brought the history of the church to this place where they were forced to once again address an issue that was already addressed at Council of Orange, that was addressed in Scripture quite clearly over and over again. But we are forced to recognize that the human mind has a way that seems right unto it, but its way leads to destruction. And yet, in the community of the faith, in council, there is wisdom, that there is an affirmation of biblical doctrine that's found at Orange, that's found in Scripture, that's found even at Dort. We're grateful, Lord, that once again the issue was clarified for the sake of those of us who come after. I pray, Father, that in this we will have learned the lesson that we have to be biblical in our understanding of all things, especially that of salvation. And may we, Lord, be sensitive enough to the Word of God to submit ourselves to it. May we, Lord, be bold enough in our confidence in the Word of God to stand firm on it and to present truth from it to others who are in need of true understandings of the gospel. Give us patience, Lord, when dealing with those who do not agree with us, and help us to recognize that apart from your grace, we too would fight the gospel with all of our being. And so we ask for mercy upon our lives and the lives of those whom we have opportunity to disciple. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.